Father, we know you are the merciful one, and we know that you're the one who brings the power of the new age into our life and experience here and now. Father, we have brothers and sisters who are unwell, and we feel for them, and we know that you feel for them. Therefore, we want to pray for Peter. We know his situation is serious. We know that he's looking at a death imminently. We know that even now you can intervene on that. We pray that you would. But should you not do that, we pray, Father, that you'll enable him to conduct himself in a way that honours you and brings great glory to you. Father, we pray for Daphne, and knowing that she's in tremendous pain at the moment, we ask that you'd give the doctors wisdom in dealing with that. Restore her to us, we pray. And for John, we ask that you'd heal him and restore him too, following his operation during the course of the week. Father, as we come to this word of Scripture, in which we see Jesus bring into our world here and now the light we so desperately need, we want to thank you for doing that. And we want to ask, Father, that by your Spirit, you'd help us to reflect on our own position before you, the great miracle that you've done in the lives of so many of us, and pray that you'd keep doing it, and pray that you'd do it for those on the peninsula, far and wide. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Australians love a story of great reversal, like when the weak becomes strong, and the poor become rich, and the last become first, like when the underdog wins. And we like it especially when the underdog is us. We like those kind of reversals then. And we love the reverse reversal as well, that is, when the strong become weak, and the rich become poor, and the first become last. Now, call that our convict heritage, but we kind of like that sort of reversal a little bit, whether we should or we shouldn't. It's either that convict heritage or it's our sense of justice. Whatever it is, we love it. We love it. I heard a story about a man who had a reversal. He was weak, he was strong, he was weak. He was the last, he was the first, he was the last again. He won a $16.4 million lottery. That was the reversal. Now the reverse of the reversal. A former girlfriend sued him for share in the winnings, and she won. Then a brother hired a hitman to kill him, and I'm not sure how that turned out, but I'm guessing it didn't succeed at that point. Then his siblings pestered him to invest in a great business venture, which he did, and after a year in the business venture, he was then $1 million in debt. It turns around very quickly, doesn't it? Some of those people that win the lottery. Poor and rich and then poor again. That's kind of one too many reversals for me and perhaps for you as well. Jesus comes into the world and he brings the one big reversal that's needed. And one passage that captures it so well is this one we're looking at now. John chapter 9. I wonder if you've picked this up over recent weeks. The fact that Jesus brings into our world something profoundly new. It's the story of a man who's born blind, who miraculously gains his sight, and a story about a bunch of people who see perfectly well who end up actually being perfectly blind. There's just two points to see today. It's pretty simple, actually, and straightforward. And here's the first of them. It's a natural need and a supernatural cure. A natural need, a supernatural cure. Pick it up. In that opening scene there, John 9, verse 1, it's a Sabbath day. It seems like every time there was a Sabbath day, have you noticed Jesus does a healing? It's like he knows they're going to be upset by it and he actually wants to provoke something. I honestly think that's what's happening. It's a Sabbath day. He sees a man who's born blind. His disciples ask the question in verse 2 there, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, I don't know what you think the big questions of our age are. There are big questions in every age, popular questions, and in the first century world of Judaism, this was one of them. Are the sicknesses, the deficits that you have in life and the disorders, are they a result of your parents' sin? The Old Testament had suggested that could be a possibility. Ezekiel shut the door on it, by the way, Ezekiel chapter 18. But Jesus dismisses this question very quickly. It's a little bit like the bumper sticker that says, don't believe everything you think. Well, don't believe everything you think. And that's Jesus' message here. He's constantly correcting the silly thoughts in every age. Verse 3, he answers the question, neither this man nor his parents. Instead, this happened that the works of God might be displayed in him. He's not blind because of something his parents did. Now, here's a man with a natural need, and it's a massive, massive loss. Blindness from birth. Louise used to be a mobility instructor with the Royal Blind Society, and when she first met you, she'd tell me all these stories, just profoundly heartbreaking stories of people who were born blind or had blindness as a result of various conditions that sent them that way. And the situation here reminds you a little bit about a story I once heard about the comedian Bill Cosby, not a popular man these days, and the singer Ray Charles. Remember those two people? And they were staying in the same hotel, and Cosby knocked on Ray Charles' door to say hello, and he opened the door to find a razor somewhere in the darkness of the room. And he said, "Ray, how come you're shaving in the dark?" And Ray Charles says, "Because I do everything in the dark, brother." Now, there's a natural need. And here's a supernatural cure. Because after explaining his reasons to the disciples, Jesus spits on the ground, verse 6, makes some mud with saliva, puts it on the man's eyes, sends him to the pool of Siloam, the pool that means sent, and the result in verse 7 is wonderfully understated. He came home seeing. Now the Gospels don't hype stuff up. They just tell it as it is. No great fanfare. And so we can underestimate the significance of that. We might have loved this if it weren't for the spit in the mud. We could perhaps do with something like that. Some sort of disorder. No spit, no mud, just heal me otherwise. But Charles Spurgeon once made the point, if Jesus pulled out a tube of some sort of miracle ointment and squirted it on the guy's eyes, then we'd all think, give me some of that. But he doesn't do anything like that. He does it in such a way that he alone gets the glory. That's how it all unfolds here. And it's intensely personal. Intensely personal. It's Jesus' own spit. He stoops down and takes the time to make some mud. He rubs it on the guy's eyes. It's actually meant to remind you, I take it, of Genesis chapter 2, where God creates people from dust. It's a similar thing that perhaps is being hinted at here. The problem is totally natural. You get that? The cure is anything but natural. We see this so often in the Gospels. We become blasé about it, but nowhere in history do you see anything even remotely like that. But the writers of the day, like the Jewish historian Josephus, was no friend of Christians. But they report this was typical of Jesus. He commonly did this. Now, it is thought that some of Josephus's writings have been modified by Christians, and I think there is some evidence for that because they're so complementary of Jesus. But here's Josephus' writings with any of those bits that are removed. He says this: at this time there was a wise man who was called Jesus, a worker of wonderful deeds, whose conduct was good and known to be virtuous. And many people from among the Jews and the other nations became his disciples. Pilate condemned him to be crucified and to die, and those who became his disciples did not abandon his discipleship. They reported that he had appeared to them 3 days after his crucifixion, and that he was alive. Accordingly, he was perhaps the Messiah concerning whom the prophets have recounted wonders. Now, almost certainly, Josephus has said at least that, and perhaps more. It is hard to evade the testimony of history. Jesus was absolutely unique. No mere man, if your neighbours ever suggest that to you. Who was Jesus? He was perhaps a very wise man, a very great teacher. He doesn't leave that option open. Natural need, supernatural cure. Now what happens in response is a different kind of supernatural. Not supernatural sight, supernatural blindness. Verse 8. This guy's neighbours say, "Isn't that the guy who was blind?" And others say, "Can't be." And then the guy says himself, "No, it is. Listen, I'm the man. Which might have actually come across with a different intonation, actually, if we'd been in some place in America. I'm the man. He's quite a guy. Quite a guy. What happens now is the first of three interrogations, because there's a disbelief that this can possibly take place. Verse 13 is the first of them. The Pharisees bring the man in to tell the story again, and he does. And their response is remarkable for what they fail to acknowledge. Verse 16. This man, speaking about Jesus, isn't from God, for he doesn't keep the Sabbath. Get what's going on there? This astonishing miracle, and as if the miracle has never occurred, they wipe that bit away because they're concerned about the issue of the Sabbath. An issue, by the way, which Jesus addresses, Mark chapter 2, 27 and 28, chase it up at some point. But others at least could see it. Blind man, these guys were blind, more blind than the blind man himself. So others ask the former blind man his opinion of Jesus. He's a prophet, says the man. Well, there's something of sight occurring in him. The Pharisees still refuse to believe this is the man born blind. So now they send for the parents. It's interrogation number two. And the parents are afraid. Notice it there down in verse 22. They're afraid that they'll be put out of the synagogue. The Pharisees are, they're kind of bullies, aren't they? They've got the power to do what they want, and so they hold this kind of power over others and wield the threat that you'll be thrown out of church or something like that. The parents are fearful. They duck the question. Ask him, they say. He's an adult. There's interrogation number two. Here's interrogation number three. The blind man is summoned again. Verse 24. Give glory to God, the Pharisees say to him. We know this bloke Jesus is a sinner. So he can't possibly have done this. To which the blind man in reply gives his very simple testimony, which I want to commend to you. Verse 25. Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, now I see. That's a simple, simple statement, isn't it? Far more weighty than a whole pile of theological argument that might be brought. You don't need great knowledge to see people one to faith. You don't need that. You need some knowledge. You need clarity in your understanding of the gospel. You don't need to be some kind of genius. Just need the honest testimony of what Jesus has done for you. He's done great things for you. That's all you need to tell people. Now, tell them more if you wish, but you don't need to say more. God can work with little or more. But the Pharisees still won't believe. Not at least on this particular hearing. Who knows what happened afterwards? Because we know from the book of Acts that many of them actually came to believe after the fact. So with a whole barrage of insults, they reject the blind man. Who are you? You're steeped in sin. How dare you try to tell us what we know? We're learned. We're the clever ones. And here's the little point to note. To turn to what John wants to say to us about the theology of what's going on here. Because I wonder if you've noticed, light is a key point in this gospel. Light and darkness, it's a key point in this gospel. Chapter 1 opened with the claim that Jesus gives life and he gives light. In fact, the life he gives is the light of life. Last week, remember chapter 8 verse 12, he said of himself, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness. We'll never be as blind as these men are blind. It's an invitation to come and follow him. And it might be a good one for you this morning if that's not what you're doing. It's a key theme. And it's a key theme because darkness is the natural state of the unrenewed human heart. Darkness is the natural state that we're left in apart from the work of Jesus. Take you back for a moment. In fact, worthwhile chasing it up, because we'll be fairly short this morning. Come back to chapter 3 in John's Gospel. Chapter 3 in John's Gospel is where you see that theme about light and darkness expressed there by either John or by Jesus himself. I think it's John in this instance. He says in verse 19, this is the verdict. Lights come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. See what's being said there? We won't naturally come into the light. In fact, we'll hide from the light. Jesus says that in all of us, left to ourselves without the help of the Holy Spirit, there's a supernatural darkness that intuitively opposes God. It doesn't need to be tutored. It's instinctive. It's intuitive. And it needs the intervention that only He can offer, or people will remain in darkness. And that's what you're seeing here among these men. Brings you therefore to the second point. Firstly, natural need, supernatural cure. Secondly, supernatural need, supernatural cure. Verse 35. Jesus seeks out the former blind man, and you've learned something about him already. Blind from birth, not a day of light till now. An ordinary bloke. And perhaps an ignorant man. Certainly not a Bible scholar. He doesn't know much about Jesus. He doesn't know whether Jesus is a sinner or not. And when Jesus seeks him out, verse 35, he doesn't know much about the scriptures either. Verse 35, do you believe in the Son of Man? Jesus asks. Who's the Son of Man? Daniel chapter 7, this mysterious figure. All the Jews of the ancient world had no idea who the Son of Man was. Jesus comes proclaiming himself the Son of Man. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Asked Jesus. Who is he, sir? Tell me that I may believe in him. Jesus says, you've now seen him. In fact, he's the one speaking with you. The man says, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Just interesting little thing for our friends, the Jehovah's Witnesses there. The number of times in the scriptures you see reference to people worshipping Jesus. And Jesus is accepting it. What should he do if he wasn't actually God at that point? He should protest. Don't do that. I'm just an ordinary man. So that when Thomas bows down before him at the end of this gospel, don't do that, Jesus ought to say. Of course, he never does it. Because that actually is who he is. He is God the Son. Here's a man turned from death to life. It's supernatural darkness to supernatural light. And this is that greatest of miracles. Beside which, if I can put it this way for you, the healing of the sick, the healing of the leper or the paralyzed runs a very distant second. When Jesus tells his disciples in John chapter 14, flick across to it sometime later, take down the cross reference and note it for yourself. John 14, 12 to 14, Jesus tells his disciples that because he goes to the Father and sends the promised Holy Spirit, they'll do even greater miracles than Jesus did. Did you see them do ever greater miracles than Jesus did? Do they ever raise people from the dead? Well, perhaps Paul does something like that in the book of Acts, but do you see the disciples do that kind of thing? But it's likely it's this that he had in mind. It's this kind of miracle that he's got in mind. It's the miracle of declaring the gospel to people and seeing them turn from profound spiritual darkness to profound spiritual light. I take it that's what Jesus means in John chapter 14. Greater things than these will you do. What does it mean to be spiritually blind? It means God's music can play and you don't hear it. It means God can set his own banquet for people to feed on and they can't feed or taste it. It means that God can send his own Son to speak the words of truth with profound evidence that people might take it to heart and they can't see it. They can't hear it. That's what blindness means. It means without God's intervention, without him doing a dramatic miracle in us, it means we're bound up to death and to hell. And nothing in us is able to escape it because our heart's cold and our will is dead. I don't have nonsense about free will that we would freely of our own will choose for Jesus. We never will do that. Too hard and dead to ever do that. We're like Lazarus in the tomb. We'll never do that. unless Jesus had called him out. Pity. Pity those that you know and love who are dead in sin. Pity all the spiritually blind. Pray for the opportunity that they would hear something of Jesus. Think about Easter and the opportunity that will present, because it is in the hearing of the word about Jesus that people who are dead dramatically come to life. Do you doubt that could possibly happen this Easter? Do all you can to invite those who will come. And thank God that he took pity on you. Supernatural need, supernatural cure. It's given to the blind man, just an ordinary punter. Not particularly wise, not particularly thoughtful about the scriptures, nothing to commend himself with, but it's not given to the Pharisees. In fact, they end up poorer than they ever thought they were. From skepticism, verse 16. How can a sinner perform such signs, they say? To arrogant rejection, verse 24, we know this man is a sinner. And finally, to outright hostility. See their final word, verse 39 there? Jesus said, for judgment I've come into this world, so the blind will see, and those who see have become blind. Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, what? Are we blind too? And what do you reckon the tone is with which they said that? Kind of disbelief. You can imagine it. Highly educated people. Students of the ancient scriptures. Keepers of the sacred wisdom. Sticklers for the old traditions. Us blind? You're kidding. We're the seeing ones. That's what they're saying. There's a similar thing. You can work out whether you want to come back to it or not. Matthew chapter 11, I'll be very brief with it. Jesus has performed a whole bunch of astonishing miracles in Matthew chapter 11. And yet people remained in unbelief. And he makes this statement, Matthew 11, verses 25 and 26. I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and learned, and you've revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, this was your good pleasure. Here's Jesus' prayer. Do you hear it? There's something going on in the declaration of the words of the gospel. Some who think they've got it become profoundly blind. Those who know they haven't come to receive genuine sight. It's not that the prerequisite for that is folly and naivety. That's not what Jesus is saying in Matthew 11 there. That Jesus revealed it to little children. He says that every good gift we do have from God, naturally. It's actually hard to work out what's natural and supernatural, isn't it, in the gifts that God gives. But every gift we have from God is used by spiritually dead hearts to deepen our pride and push us into a pit that, left to ourselves, we would never in a thousand lifetimes escape. Let me give you a name. Jean-Jacques Rousseau. Heard that name before? Jean-Jacques Rousseau. He was he's kind of the guy behind modern thinking about education. Actually, he's the guy unconsciously behind a lot of modern thought about how you overcome the difficulty of life if you've begun with a very difficult and poverty-stricken background. Jean-Jacques Rousseau was the philosopher of the French Revolution. And he abandoned his wife. He abandoned his children. He abandoned his parents. But he had the gall to write this. My situation is unique, unheard of since the beginning of time. The person who can love as I can love is still to be born. No one's ever had more talent for loving. I was born to be the best friend that ever existed. I would leave this life with apprehension if I knew a better man than me. Show me a better man than me, a heart more loving, more tender, more sensitive. Posterity will honour me because that is my due. I rejoice in myself. My consolation lies in my self-esteem. If there were a single enlightened government in Europe, it would have erected statues to me. Spew anytime you feel like it. Now, yeah, I wish we'd passed out buckets this morning. I should have thought ahead on that one. But none of us would think to put it like that, would we? None of us would think to put it like that. But actually, our hearts left to ourselves are no less enslaved to love of ourselves. Left to ourselves, we're no less enslaved. We mightn't express it in that way. We just know that everyone would think you're such a prat. No offence to Stu and Nat, sorry. But no one would, you know, it just wouldn't be socially acceptable to say that. He just says actually what the human heart thinks about ourselves. The words of that old hymn put it so well. Not the labours of my hands can fulfil your law's demand. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. You must save. From the very beginning, to bring light to hearts that are dark, God's got to do that work in us. Because we're poor and blind, we're weak and helpless, and so much the more, because without help, we'd never know that, would we? We'd never know we're as blind and as dead as that. Spurgeon put it like this: it's not our littleness that hinders Christ, it's our bigness. It's not our weakness that hinders Christ, it's our strength. It's not the blackness, the darkness that hinders Christ, it's our supposed light that holds back his hand. There's a very great need for us. Even if we are born again, to see what we've been and to see that actually something of that darkness remains in us still. What is required for Jesus' great reversal, to move people from darkness to light, from blindness to sight? Nothing. Nothing but what the blind man did. He wasn't looking for Jesus. At no point did he do that. Jesus, remember, went looking for him. And he's done that with you, hasn't he? He's gone in search of you. So when he calls you, when he prompts you, answer him and trust him to do what you need. He can change the darkest heart in an instant. Keep Easter in mind, won't you? Now, what do I need to do to help others move from spiritual blindness to sight? Just what the blind man did. Just what he did. God can do whatever he pleases through the simplest, just honest and straightforward testimony of faith. Don't think you need great wisdom. Don't think you need great talent and gifts. This man had none of that. Just trust God and speak the truth. He can move mountains, even in those you love who seem far, far off. What do you need to miss the great reversal and remain in darkness forever? Just this. Just this. Just insist that you're fine on your own. Just insist that you've got no need for a saviour. Just reject what Jesus offers and find yourself steadily hardened till you're bound up to God's judgment forever. Here's Jesus' concluding words, spoken to the Pharisees that day. Are they blind too, they ask, verse 41. Notice how Jesus finishes. If you were blind, you'd not be guilty of sin. That is, there'd be some sense in which their guilt would be mitigated if they really were blind. Not completely, but at least in part. There'd be some mitigation for it. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains. See what's at stake here? It's that arrogance of heart of which the person who's not born again cannot help but be. None quite as profoundly as Jean-Jacques Rousseau, perhaps, but all of us in our own way, exactly the same. They're sobering words, Jesus' final words there. They'd be confirmed, those men, in their unbelief, and for the most part, with some exceptions, that was the case for the Pharisees. Self-wise, self-satisfied, and in the end, self-destroyed. Perhaps, therefore, there's just one last thing to say. And then if you want to ask questions, let's do that for a couple of minutes together. There's one last thing perhaps to say by way of response to this, and that is, thank God for his goodness to you. Thank God for his profound goodness to you, for granting you the great reversal that moved you from darkness to light. Oh, be thankful for that. That is the great, great miracle. It is possible to be slow in our gratitude. It's possible to forget to be grateful, because actually we still haven't yet quite seen the state we were once in. And if by chance, therefore, today you've seen something of that, profoundly dark and profoundly blind, but for the work of Jesus, then praise God for his goodness to you. And do pray, won't you? Do pray that he'll show the same kindness to those you love who so desperately need it and believe he can bring it. I'm going to pray. If you want to ask questions, feel free to do that. Dean will have the microphone. Let me do that. Heavenly Father, it's hard for us to imagine how far from you we actually were. It's hard when now you've brought us from darkness to light. Father, please help us to see what we were and to rejoice in what you've done for us, and to recognise that that come heaven, even greater sight is promised to us. Father, we want to pray for our friends who don't know you. We want to pray for this area that largely, so largely doesn't know you. Have mercy on them, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Over to you.
Hey, Craig.
Hey, Mel.
One of the questions we struggled with a little bit in growth group this week was spiritual humility versus spiritual arrogance. You've been dealing with that, not the arrogance, not the humility, but the dilemma for a long time, I presume. Do you have any hints for us?
Certainly, I don't know if I'm a poster child for the second, spiritual humility, because I reckon we're all constantly tempted. So I guess my only hint would be, you know, we've heard this week after week, and so it's possible It's possible to think, yeah, I've heard that idea before. I think for me, it's to take to heart the fact that I was profoundly blind. And I can remember what changed it for me. I think I might have told you before. In an instant, a girl at school who I knew was a Christian said to me, "Are you a Christian?" And it fueled something in me, a desire to find out. But I've got to say, I think the best cure to spiritual pride is just to remember what we were and what actually remains in us. Because I think the great problem for us is so much has been done in us, but we're still at times very blind. We still at times make decisions we ought not. I think the confession of sin, the rapid confession of sin, is one of those things that reminds you there's a humility that's required. There's my best suggestion. Yeah. Keep reading the Bible. Keep confessing your sin. Yeah. I missed that.
Ask your wife.
Oh, yes, yes. Right. Yes. Yes, yes. Don't say anything. Yeah. Got any others, guys? Jenny? Thanks, Dean.
Thanks. Two really simple ones.
Yeah.
What's the significance of highlighting that the scent, that the water's meant scent? And the other thing, and I'm sure this has been talked about before, but I can't remember, the Son of Man. So if you just went up to Joe Blow in those days and said something about the Son of Man, would they know who that was supposed to be?
So first question, the significance of scent. I take it all that John is drawing from it is that that Jesus sent the man to the pool. That's all, yeah. There may be more that I've not seen. But the Son of Man is Daniel chapter 7, and I'll just read you the part. But it was there was an ambiguity about that expression. I wonder if you realise. The expression, a son of man, could simply be a polite way of speaking about yourself in the third person. Do you know what I mean by that? So my youngest daughter has a habit of referring to herself in the third person. She says, "Lauren is feeling tired now." she will head off to bed, you know, something like that. So there's a third person way of doing it. So the queen will say, one does love a walk in the garden with one's corgis. So there's a, you know, there's a third person way of speaking about yourself. But the Son of Man could be that, it could be that polite expression. It could be that. It could be a way, as Ezekiel does it, often of speaking about just a human being. So in Ezekiel, he refers to himself as a son of man, just like John and James referred to as sons of thunder, because they're characterised by kind of a certain temperament, James and John. So they're sons of thunder. That's their attribute, their characteristic. And what Ezekiel is saying is calling himself a son of man. He's calling himself just an ordinary man. It could be that. Two things it could mean. Or it could be the Daniel chapter 7 one. It could be the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7. I'll read it for you. In my vision at night, Daniel looked. There before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, which is God, was led into his presence. He's given authority, glory, sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Therefore, why does Jesus refer himself as the Son of Man? Because the ambiguity ought to make people ask a question. Does he mean number one, Son of Man? He's just speaking about himself in that polite third person way. Does he mean number two, Son of Man? He's just a human being. Does he mean that number three, Son of Man? That one who actually appears to come with all divine power, that which Jesus makes reference to in the Great Commission, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. It ought to make them ask the question. I don't think the blind man even knew. I don't think he knew the scriptures well enough to know that. That help, Jenny? Yeah. I think we're done. Is that right, guys? Come and catch me over morning tea. I'm just going to pause a moment while the band get down here, and I'll pray again for us. And I'll pray with a view to Easter in mind. That we'll take every opportunity and trust God to do his work among us. Our Heavenly Father, we do want you, we do plead with you that you might do that work among us, in the kids in the local high schools and primary schools. Will you please turn people from darkness to light? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.